Okay.
Welcome to the Permaculture Pimpcast, the bonus episode. This Wild Wednesday, y'all, so you know what time it is. Usually it's permaculture preparedness, practical living, and sometimes even the paranormal. But folks, like I said, Wednesdays will be the wild shows. That's the wild card where it'll have something to do with something I think is interesting. You're going to be glad you tuned in, or you might not be. But look, Jimmy crack corn, and I don't care. So anyway, this episode, as always, brought to you by Hickory Ridge Soap from 20crowshomestead.com. Turn that simp into a pimp. Bam! Also, keep in mind, PIMP stands for Permaculture is My Passion. It's actually my second passion, but you'll know what my first one is here in a little bit. Okay, this episode, as always, brought to you by, in this case, we got a new advertiser. Peaceful Valley Farm Supply. They're out of California, but that's where I get all of my good bug blend mix until we find a local mix that we like better. But right now, everybody's asking, well, how do you seed around your food forest and all these other things? Where do you get your stuff for your pastures? Well, I don't know anybody that has a better mix as of right now than Peaceful Valley Farm Supply. Promo code PERMA will get you 10% off, so you can't beat that. Redemption Shield. That's what I got my bare feet on right now, y'all, because I'm in a studio and I'm being bombarded by every nasty thing coming through these electronics possible. But you know what? They don't stay hooked on me because I'm grounded constantly. Look, I'm a 27-year journeyman electrician, IBEW trained. Look, they didn't reach out to me. I reached out to them. You know who else didn't reach out to me? EMP Shield. $50 off with promo code PERMA. Look, things jump off. You're not looking to go to the club. You're looking to get to your crib. Okay, in other words, for you older folks, your home or your bug out place, that's where you're looking to go. But here's what really, really blew my mind when it comes to EMP Shield. It's the fact that they have a guarantee that nobody can even come close with. Not only EMP Shield, only EMPs are something you got to be concerned about these days. It's also your number one threat up until recently, I would have said was lightning. Well, if anything in your house gets past this thing, and let's say a Kentucky fried your grandfather's clock right off the wall, they're going to cover you for 25 G's. Find me somebody else out there that will give you a deal like that. Now, before we get down to brass tacks here, y'all, sorry about the tongue twister. Been a hot day out there, and I'm a little bit dehydrated. Look, August 29th through the 31st, Homesteaders United Jamboree. I'm going to be out there. My son, it's a really good chance he's going to be there too, along with my grandbaby and my daughter-in-law and a lot of other people out there. But look, the idea of this festival is that you walk out of there, you should be able, if you go in there, take notes, take videos, take whatever you do, whatever you need, I'm going to show you from start to finish, from it being an alive sheep until the time we eat that sheep. Same thing with chickens. Same thing. Look, y'all, we're basically going to dispatch an entire ecosystem out there and we're going to eat it. So you gotta like that. In addition to that, you knowing how to process animals is part of it. But you're not gonna see me do composting in a 2D method like you've already seen on YouTube. I'm gonna show you 3D with the real materials in hand, how we make compost and how you can make it in an unbelievable way. Look, that's just the tip of the iceberg of a lot of good things that are going on out there. Plus, my birthday's on the 30th, so you wanna be there for that. All right, y'all. So like I said, Wednesdays are always going to be wild on this program, and it's going to be different. Now, what's different today? Man, I don't even know how to start to unpack this. And let me just tell you right now, there's going to be a fair number of you in this audience that might be a little bit offended, but I'm going to tell you this straight up, that the mark of a thinker, of a real thinker, is the ability to hear anything without necessarily agreeing or disagreeing with it. you're going to hear a different take on things, and you're going to hear from a former guest. His name is Scipio Eruditus. I wanted to get him on here anyway because he's also a farmer and he does a lot of things, and we could probably talk about a great deal of that. But he also has a Bible study that that he leads, and I am a part of it every single Sunday as often as I can. I'm usually having to work in the background, so I got to mute myself, but I'm listening to the lesson intently. And I'm blown away at what I'm learning, because I'll be honest with y'all. You ever heard of the word dogma? Yeah. Well, we all got it. And here I was for the longest time thinking I was completely out of the matrix, a little arrogance on my part. And then I've learned through people like Pastor Chuck Baldwin, who I was introduced through, by the way, by Raul at the Firmamental podcast. I found his work. And then all of a sudden, I started asking very critical questions about all the things I was taught and all the things I'd believed for years and years and years concerning the Bible. And folks, I'll be honest with you. It's been like drinking from a fire hose, but I can't get enough of it. Because once I learn the truth, it's not like, hey, I'm going to go right back into the matrix. I just have to learn more and more and more. And one of my teachers, as of late, believe it or not, is one of the guests that was on this show. So without further ado, I'm going to bring him on right now. If I can get this stupid computer to work properly, his name is, Scipio Eruditus. Scipio, are you with me or did I just screw up everything?
Hey, I'm here, sir. How you doing?
I'm good, man. I think that little graphic that you had here, the idea was, y'all, for, I guess Scipio thought we were going to go on YouTube. There was no way YouTube lets anything I do go live. So we can't do it that way. There's going to be an audio, and there's going to be something of a, Scipio, why don't you explain to them how they're going to be able to use the training aids that you've provided?
Yeah, so whenever I cross-post this episode to my Substack at dfreality.substack.com, I'll be including the slideshow that I'll be referring to in this presentation here. So you guys can check all the cross-references. I'm going to be pulling from one of my four-part series. You know, I have a variety of series, I have written so far. So I guess, you know, just to backtrack a little bit, for those who are unfamiliar, my name is Scipio Eruditus, my pen name. I am a Christ follower, a true seeker, and an idol smasher. And so I've been writing on Substack for about a year and a half now, but I've been, you know, a serious student of the Bible and of history for much longer than that. So, you know, the topics that I discuss, that I talk about, last time I was on, right, we talked about Freemasonry and the French Revolution, how integral that organization was to the fomenting of the French Revolution and, you know, so many other world revolutions the last 300 years. But I write about, you know, mass rituals, economics, mystery. You know, I got a whole series, Mystery Babylon, all about, you know, Freemasonry and the mystery religion. My series on false flags called the Frankenstein Formula, and quite a bit of writing on biblical cosmology. I mean, really just the gamut of topics, you know, from aliens to giants, economic theory, CBDCs, you name it. So just a cornucopia, really, of topics that I cover. Bit of a Renaissance man in that fashion. And so the topic that we're, you know, going to be talking about today, I think a really crucial and important topic is we're going to be talking about eschatology, right? And now that's just a fancy word, right, for study of the end times. And so before I start my, you know, my presentation here and a little bit of our conversation, I wanted to read from the book of Proverbs, so chapter 18, verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. You know, just a couple verses later in that same chapter, right, the proverb says that, you know, a man's story sounds believable, right? It sounds true until you hear the other side. And so for much of the last 100 years, particularly in America, and particularly in the Western church, we've only been told one side of the story, right? And it sounds very believable when you hear it. I don't know how many times I've heard the saying, right? We need to bless God will bless those that bless Israel.
Yep.
I'm sure you've heard that. I don't even know how many times I've heard that in the last 8 months. Or
I probably said it. I almost said it. I'm sure that I've said it. Scipio, I don't mean to interrupt here, but I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to acquiesce here a little bit, but I want everybody out there to really, really examine it. I mean, what he said in Proverbs 18:13 is really, I mean, it's funny how you just echoed what I said a moment ago. A real thinker can hear any matter without necessarily agreeing or disagreeing with it. And that was actually said by a secular guy. So, the point being, folks, just consider the information, because honestly, this is the only thing that has made sense to me in all the things I've been presented through my life. So with that said, Scipio, I'm just going to mute my mic and I am going to learn along with everybody else. So take it away.
Well, appreciate it, brother. And yeah, it's a very important thing, right? I mean, this is what iron sharpening iron is all about. We each, you know, and there is friction with that, right? There is cutting things away when ideas clash. And so this is why this topic, really any of these topics, are so important. I'm just going to read from the Acts of the Apostles here, chapter 20, verse 29 through 30. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at the Church of Ephesus. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So as the Apostle Paul tells us, I mean, prophetically, really, when he gave this prophecy, the Gnostics had really not even begun to break away from the church, right? I mean, these are some of the grievous wolves that Paul warns the church about before he departs, you know, to Rome for the last time. And this is really the danger of the church, of complacency, and why just a consistent theme throughout the Gospels, throughout the writings of Paul, and not just Paul, the other epistle writers as well, Jude, the brother of Jesus, they are consistently warning about false doctrines, false teachers, deceptions, right? Spiritual warfare. This is a constant theme of the writings of the scriptures. I mean, like only 26 rather, out of the 27 books of the New Testament include some kind of, you know, warning about false teachers or false doctrine in this manner. So, and, you know, and I understand that word's basically become like a four-letter word in a lot of churches, right? You know, that's a stuffy old word. We don't talk about that. Well, you know, all that doctrine means is teaching, right? So everyone's got a doctrine, you know? They may just not, they're not going to use that term, right? But everyone's got a doctrine. Everyone's got a teaching. And importantly, Christ talks about his doctrine quite a bit during his ministry. I mean, some 50 different times in the King James Version, on the New Testament alone, is doctrine mentioned. I mean, look at Acts chapter 13. After the Apostle Paul rebukes, right, and curses the sorcerer for trying to lead a potential convert astray, and we'll learn, you know, eventually is a convert, right? He is converted. He is astounded, right? The Acts says, he's astounded at the doctrine that Paul was expounding, right? That is the doctrine of Christ. So for those who say, oh, why does this matter? We got so many other issues to argue about, to fight over. I mean, this is a core, a key issue, what we're going to be discussing today. And that is, you know, who is the church? Who are the promises of God made to? What is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies that, you know, came before? Was the church just a parenthesis in God's plan, something that he didn't actually see, right? You know, I'm sure a lot of folks, right, they've grown up being told that the church was basically an afterthought. It's, you know, they may not put it in that terms, but it's only because the Jews rejected the earthly kingdom that Christ was crucified, right? And that is why the kingdom was not established during that time period, but is going to be pushed off into some future and later date. And so the doctrine that we're going to be discussing today is called dispensationalism. Now, you know, when I use that term, I assume most folks probably not familiar with it. But when I tell you, right, maybe Left Behind or the late great Planet Earth or some of these other works, right, now immediately you're starting to get a better picture in your head. And so dispensationalism is really just the belief, right, in a premillennial view of the kingdom, and that is that the kingdom comes after or during the millennium in a future date. And likewise, you know, the other big precept and tenet of dispensationalism is that there is a very rigid distinction between the Israel, right, and the church. And so to get to this conclusion, you have to apply, and this is what Charles Ryrie calls an essential of dispensationalism, is you have to apply a literal interpretation to all areas of Scripture, including Old Testament prophecies. And now these dispensations, according to Schofield's notes, there are seven different dispensations, and that's before the seven-year tribulation, the Great Tribulation, as they call it. The church will be raptured away, and then there will be 7 years of, you know, just basically hell on earth, right? And the Jews are left here during this time period, the unbelieving ones. Then eventually they're converted, and, you know, the Antichrist comes, reigns in the temple, you know, for 3.5 years. Of course, the temple would have to be rebuilt before that. And, you know, this is basically the gist of the eschatology, right? The storyline that we are told, this is what Scripture says, right? And I mean, I grew up being taught this kind of stuff. I'm like, you know, if you look at the polling, right, I was once like much of the churches today, you know, some 60 to 80% of the church believes in this, eschatology. And so when you've only ever been told one thing, I really can't blame folks for only ever coming to one assumption. But as I continued to explore the Scriptures and really wanted to, you know, understand Revelation, you know, I got the overarching story, right? But as you dig into the details, well, some of the details really don't match up, right? And in particular, before I ever came to some of these realizations on dispensationalism, you know, the first biggest realization is who even is Israel, right? What is the Israel that that prophecy in the Old Testament is speaking of? I mean, who is Israel in the New Testament? You know, we're going to talk about that today. And so one of the big key verses in regards to that, right, we're going to go to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So immediately, right, the Apostle Paul is telling us, if they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, then that means there's two Israels. Right. And so Paul calls this the Israel of the flesh. And then later, and I believe it's in Galatians, calls it, you know, the Israel of God. Well, the Israel of the flesh, as Paul tells us, and, you know, continuing on in Romans chapter 9 here, it's the children of the promise. Right. They are that Israel of God. And so this is really one of the key distinctions that dispensationalism makes, is this very strong bifurcation between Israel and the church, and particularly relying upon that literal interpretation, you know, hermeneutic, which is just, you know, again, a fancy word for it's how we determine truth, how we get to truth. And so just very quick, really, if you want to get more of a history of these folks, go to my Substack, right, the Wolves Within series. I'm barely, barely scratching the surface of some of these folks today. And so if we look at where does where does this doctrine come from, dispensationalism? Really, some of the first threads of this idea of a national restoration of Israel and a rebuilding of the Third Temple, because, again, this is a very novel doctrine, frankly, these ideas within Christian theology. And so really the first hints of this idea, the rebuilding of the temple, we see in 1591. That's thanks to a Jesuit priest called Francisco Ribera. And now he writes this long Latin treatise. I won't even try and pronounce that here. And so he writes this treatise basically to combat the Protestant eschatology called, you know, which at that time was largely historicism. And so the historicist view posits that the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church are the Whore of Babylon. And so to combat this, you know, the prevailing Protestant eschatology, Mr. Ribera, you know, proffers some of these ideas. And eventually, these are later adopted, very similar ideas, right, by a man named John Nelson Darby. Now, he admits that he fell off his horse and suffered a severe head injury. And afterwards, this doctrine came to him. So make of that what you will. But he, his ties, his connections, you know, his father was a Freemason. He pretended he was never initiated into any of the mysteries. But if you read his theological treaties, they are just rife with occultic and Gnostic terminology. I mean, referring to Christ as the coming one, I mean, that's not a term you can find anywhere, a very conspicuous term, honestly, but you can't find that anywhere in the Bible, but you can find that in Gnostic literature. You know, most famously in Helena Blavatsky's, you know, the Secret Teachings. And so now it's even worse, frankly, for, you know, the Darbyites saying, oh, well, you know, these people just use these terms. Yeah, people use these terms, Gnostics, right? And at this time period, this is not, you know, you look at the paganized West, there's so many occult influences within the church today. If someone's using these terminologies, you can't definitively state, right? Oh, well, they clearly know, have some knowledge of this. I mean, absolutely, these ideas, right? This terminology has crept its way into Christian theological discourse. But in the 1830s, the 1860s, right, when John Nelson Darby is creating this theory and spreading his ideology, we cannot say that, right? So this is even more conspicuous in this case. And so despite, you know, him being the inventor, it really does not pick up and gain popularity until the first printing of the Scofield Reference Bible, which heavily taught this doctrine within the notes and taught a whole bunch of other doctrines. And so that was released in 1909 by the, you know, eponymous Cyrus I. Scofield. Again, I can't even begin to get into this dude's life in the limited time frame we have here. But to
regarding that guy, let me just jump in, man. If I'd have known, because I got a Scofield Study Bible, it was one of the first ones I was ever given or actually purchased. And if I'd have known what a polecat this dude was and who was funding him, Scipio, I mean, you could probably do three episodes on just the sinister nature of that guy and who was bankrolling him, which I didn't even find out really until a few years ago.
Yes, he has. I mean, it is, I don't say this lightly. He's an absolute scoundrel.
Yeah.
I sincerely question whether he was actually ever saved. Even into the late years of his life, he continued shifting the story of when his actual conversion was. And there are multiple different versions going around. I mean, different versions that he told to people that are in like the newspapers, right? So, and this is just a hallmark of his life, is that he would say one thing, and then all the physical evidence we have totally contradicts it. And, you know, a lot of his defenders, right, will cry foul at these accusations. And they will, you know, label us as, you know, haters, or we're besmirching a dead man. I mean, the facts are the facts, right? He claimed that he won this Civil War medal, and which the South, right, never issued. And so a pretty simple claim, just provide the medal, right? Well, it's never been provided. I mean, likewise, on the front page of the Scofield Reference Bible, he puts the DD, Doctorate in Divinity, behind his name. Right? He'd been calling himself a doctor for like 20 years before he wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. There's not a single document that will substantiate that. There's no college that would, I mean, particularly at the time period when he started to say that he was a doctor, no seminary would have allowed this man in. It's just a very aberrant theology during that time period. And frankly, still is, despite his popularity. And so the character of a man truly that would abandon his family, lie about his credentials, continually lie about his conversion story, even well into the late stages of his life. We seriously have to question whether this man was even saved. And now, of course, people are going to tell me, and I've had conversations with folks. Well, we're all sinners, which is true. We all are sinners. And, you know, Paul says, right, he's a chief of the sinners, that he's the least of the apostles. So, and I'm a big fan of Paul. So just because someone has led the difference between, I would say, between Scofield and Paul, right? Paul actually repented, you know, and there was a change of behavior, not just empty rhetoric about a change of behavior. And so what ultimately matters, though, right, is whether the Bible, whether the Word of God teaches his doctrine or not, and, you know, as disturbing and as, you know, really as nefarious as a lot of the connections of these gentlemen we talked about that helped propagate this doctrine are, it is still, you know, reliant upon, at the end of the day, the Word of God. And so, you know, even though I know a lot of dispensationalists, they would vehemently argue against my assertion that this is the historic doctrine of the church. Well, yeah, I have, I'm not going to read it here. It's a bit of a long quote. But if you go to my part one of this series, I have a quote by Alan P. Boyd. He's a dispensationalist, and he flatly refutes Dr. Ryrie and a lot of other big name dispensationalist theologians, their claim that this is the historic teaching of the church. And then, you know, basically the Catholics ruined it. That just doesn't hold up to any kind of academic scrutiny whatsoever. And the biggest one being, right, is the one of the central claims of your doctrine is that there's this bifurcation between the church and Israel. And really, no one teaches that, right? No one taught that amongst the early church fathers, right? And we're talking about 200 years. But I mean, even well into that. So it's just whether they want to admit it or not. And again, I wanted to know whether this doctrine was true or not. I've read just a significant amount of dispensationalist literature, you know, trying to defend this doctrine. And if you are honest with yourself and you read the writings of the church fathers, you will not find this in there, right? You have to read that into the text. You have to anachronistically apply your conceptions of some of these notions, right? And then apply that to the text. So, you know, at the most you can say is that maybe some of the church fathers taught a pre-tribulational rapture. That, again, I would vehemently disagree with that, but I know there's a lot of dispensationalists who will like claim, oh, well, the church taught the rapture and that's basically dispensationalism, the pre-trib rapture, except it's not, right? There's so many other entailments that come with this doctrine. The biggest one being the bifurcation between the church, the faithful remnant, and Israel. And so we're just going to take it to scripture, right? We're going to use one of the favorite dispensationalist quotes to demonstrate really the issue with their hermeneutic, you know, before we even get into interpreting the scripture. And so they're one of their favorite quotes. I'm sure a lot of folks have heard it a lot. It's a great verse. I love it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so what the dispensationalists, what this doctrine will claim is that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that means dividing it, you know, some will say between the Old and the New Testament, some will say only the Paul, you know, the Pauline epistles. And then even only the one, you know, not Hebrews and some of the other ones. So basically just like a dozen books. And this is what rightly dividing means. We have to cut up the Bible into the portions that apply to us and the portions that don't. And now, obviously, we're not, you know, Christians, we're not continuing to do animal sacrifices or things of that nature. So obviously, there are things in the Old Testament that do not apply to us anymore. But why is that the case, right? Well, we need to turn to the New Testament to understand these things, why they've gone away. And that's the only way you can understand it. And so even this word, right, rightly dividing, we're told, oh, well, this means to cut it up, right? We got to divide the word. Seems pretty straightforward. Except that's not what the Greek means. I mean, the Greek word orthotomeo does mean to cut straight. But if you look at any concordance or any lexicon, I mean, you know, the BDAG, Thayer, I mean, these are two of the premier Greek lexicons. The Strong's Concordance, right? One of my favorites. They will all tell you, particularly for 2 Timothy, that verse, right? In chapter 2, verse 15, that this is a metaphorical usage of the word. And I mean, you don't even need to be a Greek scholar to come to that understanding. You can just read the rest of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's very clear that when Paul is telling Timothy to rightly divide the word, he's not talking about cutting up the scriptures, right? Which when he's talking about it at that time period, I mean, he's talking about the Tanakh, right? He's only talking about the Old Testament. So he's certainly not telling Timothy to cut up the Old Testament, right? No, what he's telling Timothy is that he needs to rightly handle the scriptures, right? He needs to teach it properly. That's what all of Paul's epistles to Timothy, you know, are about, right? This overarching theme of how to be a pastor, how to handle the scriptures with care. And so this is where we get into really the issue, right, with this hermeneutic, is that they claim to have a literal interpretation of the Bible. Well, I mean, you have seen where literalism is not always how we are to read the Bible, right? I mean, we are to take the Bible literally when it should be taken literally. And we're to take all the Bibles to be taken seriously, right? But there's no biblical exegete, I mean, that I've run across, right, that interprets the entire Bible literally. And yet, the dispensationalists will vehemently assert this notion. And so we're going to go through basically eight of, you know, the distinctions, or as many as we can get in the time here we have allotted, that really, you know, the big delineating factors of dispensationalism that, you know, what Charles Ryrie calls sine non qua, these are the essentials of the doctrine and what it teaches. And so number one, right, is that history is divided into an arbitrary number of distinctions called dispensations. And so Dr. Charles Ryrie, a very big dispensationalist theologian, which I quote from a bunch in this presentation, he says, quote, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God." So what Charles Ryrie and what, you know, what I always heard from the pulpit, right? Well, dispensation is a time period in which God changes how he, you know, interacts with humanity. Except again, that's not what, you know, the Bible teaches. Now, before we get into the definition, they'll say, you know, the proponents of this theology, well, dispensation, it's in the Bible. It's a biblical term, right? How can you dispute that? I mean, I don't dispute it. It is in the Bible. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." So yes, dispensation is a biblical term, but here's the problem, right? It doesn't mean what they claim it means. So that Greek word for dispensation, oikonomia, it means stewardship or administration. And this is where we get the Greek word economy from, which, I mean, means, right, just a management of household affairs, stewardship. And so when Paul says a dispensation of the gospel, which if you look in your King James, of the gospel is italicized, right? That means the translators inserted that into the text. It's not there in the Greek. So when he says an administration is committed unto me, and now obviously the administration that he's been given is of the gospel, but nevertheless, it's not a period of time that's been committed unto him, right? It is a duty to administer the gospel. So this is the dispensation that Paul is talking about here, right? And the rest of the, you know, that word shows up four times in Paul's epistles, and nowhere is it used in this sense that it's a time period, right, or any of the other theological implications that are implied by that, right? But again, very clear. If we look at that, you know, this is not, again, not textual criticism. You can just open up your Strong's Concordance. You can look at the Greek words. I mean, for those who reject even looking at the Greek words, I don't know how you think you got your Bible, right? I mean, all the translators of the King James were translating it from the Greek, right? So, I mean, the Bible wasn't written in English. So, you know, seems pretty self-explanatory to me, at least, that to better understand and seek to understand the text, we would go to the original languages that it was written in. And so when we go to the original languages, well, what we find is that the way dispensationalists use these terms are entirely anachronistic, which means that is not how the writers of the scriptures use these terms. This is not how even the writers of the King James use these terms. And so how do you come to these conclusions, right? I mean, which again, these are two of the pretty big verses for the proof text for this doctrine. And already we've shown, I mean, this is standing on some very, very shaky theological ground. Well, the only way you can come to this conclusion, right, and I have a lot of dispensationalist theologians I cite in my article that will test this. So the only way, and, you know, the way that you become a dispensationalist, right, is that you have to apply a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. So they say that the Bible should be taken literally in all cases, unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. And this is especially true for prophecy. And then the other big one is that the New Testament should never be used to interpret the Old. Now, where exactly Scripture tells us this is how we're supposed to interpret it, I'm still looking for those verses. You know, I haven't been able to find them yet. Particularly, the New Testament should never be used to interpret the Old. Again, you have to prove that. You have to substantiate that from Scripture, because we can look at how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, and these prophecies are interpreted in a very different light than a literal or even a historical reading of some of these verses would indicate. You know, take, for instance, Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth. Well, if we go to Acts chapter 4, Peter applies that to, you know, the Pharisees and for Pontius Pilate, right? The Judean people. He interprets the kings of the earth, right, as the kings of Israel, right, and the rulers of Israel. And so there's just a very consistent theme throughout the New Testament, and it is new revelation. So the idea that new revelation does not change how we should interpret the previous revelation is just, again, a very strange idea, because Paul even admits, right, that this is the Gentiles joining the church. It is a mystery. And not in the sense that it's never talked about, because, I mean, trust me, read the book of Isaiah. The Gentiles coming and worshiping at Zion, worshiping the Messiah. It's just throughout the Old Testament, frankly, that the Gentiles would one day become part of that, the people of God. And this is also the consistent theme of the New Testament. And so
Psalm 2 didn't make sense to me until that, you know, where it says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Sorry to jump in here, but it doesn't make sense unless you have the new, at least not to me, until it was made sense to me in Acts 4, just like you said.
Yeah, I mean, and, you know, obviously there's an application of that verse where we can say, hey, yeah, all the kings of the earth, right? I mean, you want to talk about, for those Christians who kind of poo-poo conspiracies, I mean, there's a whole lot of conspiracies in the Bible, right? Conspiracies against the prophets of God, against God's people. Read the book of Esther. Read the book of Daniel, okay? Conspiracies galore. The psalmist, apparently, also a conspiracy theorist, right? He says, the rulers, the kings of the earth, conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. So obviously we can see that still in our working, you know, in the working of the world today. But Peter applies that prophecy to Christ, and it's that it, so that the scripture must be fulfilled, right? He says, and then applies that to, you know, 30 to 40 AD. Interesting. So how does the Bible then tell us to interpret it, right? Because these claims that we're supposed to interpret it literally all the time, except when context dictates otherwise. I mean, immediately we're ready into very, very subjective territory, right? You know, take, for instance, an analogy I use a lot when I talk about these subjects. If we go to Revelation chapter 9 and you look at the beasts from the bottomless pit, I mean, they got hair like women, they got teeth like iron, breastplates of bronze. They are locust-sized horses, right, with stingers. I mean, just a very fanciful description, right? Now, no one that I've come across, you know, any dispensationalist theologian of note interprets that literally. So when they claim that we're interpreting the Bible literally, or we interpret it literally the most, again, that's entirely subjective, because, I mean, even John Hagee, right, the arch-Zionist, he interprets these as Black Hawk helicopters. And frankly, most biblical exegetes interpret that passage, right, talking about those beasts from the bottomless pit as some kind of war machine or a spiritual entity or something, right? But never literal beasts coming and stinging people. If there is a biblical commentary that's proffering it, I would like to see that. I haven't come across one, right? And so this is the problem, is that we're entirely in subjective territory, because what one person thinks is ridiculous is not what another person thinks is ridiculous. And we've already established, I mean, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that these are symbols, right? That this is a book of symbolism. when, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the vision to John. He says, these are the seven stars of the churches. And then he says, these are angels. These are symbols for angels. Okay, well, how can you say this is a literal book when chapter one of that very same book says there are symbols? And so really, you know, one of the big claims that is used against opponents of dispensationalists, I've had people sling this accusation my way, is that, you're over-spiritualizing things. You know, you're just spiritualizing the text away. You know, the text means what it means. I mean, I agree the text means what it means, right? But, and again, let's see what Scripture has to say about how we should interpret it, not, you know, what theologians claim. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. It says, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Scripture tells us, actually, that we are to spiritually discern things, right? That there are spiritual teachings, there's wisdom of the Holy Ghost, that our carnal understanding could not possibly fathom, right? That's foolishness to the natural man. So again, the claim, oh, you're over-spiritualizing things. Well, I mean, Scripture is telling us here that some things are not to be spiritualized away. You know, I reject that assertion, obviously, right? But there are things that are spiritually discerned that are not talking about carnal, physical, or earthly things. Now let's go to Epistle to the Galatians, a huge one. When I was basically unlearning this doctrine, right? When I read the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 3, I don't know how you can still hold to some of these doctrines. And with the clear text of Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to get into it a little bit later. But, you know, in chapter 4, right, Paul talks about, I'm not going to read all the verses, but if you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 26, he says that Abraham, right, his two children, one of the flesh, one of the promise, let's talk about Ishmael and Isaac, obviously, that these things are an allegory for the two covenants, right? The same thing we see with Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. But Jacob gets the promises, right? Because it's not about flesh, right? It was never, God is not a respecter of persons. It was always about faith. And so he even says later on, you know, in verse 25 and 26, he compares Mount Sinai, which is where he's referring to the old covenant, right? This is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, is on Mount Sinai. And it answereth to Jerusalem, which is now. That is the earthly Jerusalem. And Paul says they are in bondage with her children. I mean, who is that? Obviously speaking about, you know, the Judeans. But there's another Jerusalem. Oh, weird. Which above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this. Abraham, he was not looking towards an earthly country. He's looking towards a heavenly country and a heavenly city. Well, this is the city that Abraham was looking towards. Was not the earthly Jerusalem, it was the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, right? And this is what Paul makes clear throughout all of his writings, that there is an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly Israel, and there's a spiritual Jerusalem and a spiritual Israel. One of those was predicated upon, you know, the flesh, right? You were born into the tribe, or you circumcised yourself, you became a proselyte. It was predicated upon the flesh, and another is predicated upon the faith, right? The promise. And so, you know, John chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, another great instance of this, right? When people take the words of Jesus literally, and it leads them into errors. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again, Nicodemus interprets it literally, right? He says, how am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb, right? How's that going to happen? Well, if you are applying a literal hermeneutic, you know, what I would argue, a pharisaical hermeneutic, as we see exercised by Nicodemus here, that's a correct interpretation, right? Oh, well, you know, I've read some very interesting things, like how even when you read allegories, that can still be literal, or a figure of speech can still be literal. Except here's the problem. is that a figure of speech is a non-literal meaning. So it just, again, the very definitions that we're using here are so important. And it's why it's so critical. And particularly, as we've already demonstrated, number one, the Bible doesn't really teach us to read the Bible this way. And, you know, by my readings, shows us it's actually the opposite, right? And we're not supposed to read it in this hyper-literal, rigid approach. Now, obviously, when, as much as possible, we should interpret it literally. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But, you know, when we're going to look at books of prophecy in particular, right? I mean, even I believe it's in Numbers, where God says he speaks to Moses face to face, but through prophets, he speaks to them in signs and visions. So when we read the first five books of the Bible, when I read Genesis, I read it literally, right? Because it's God talking to Moses face to face. There's no allegory here. He's not. If God wants to tell and communicate something to Moses, he can communicate it effectively to him. I believe that. Now, that's very different, though, from books of prophecy, right? Which even, you know, like John on Patmos or Daniel or Isaiah or Ezekiel do not understand what's going on here, right? They ask the angel or, you know, Jesus in the instance of John, John the Apostle, right? Like, what does this mean? What is this? If it was just straightforward, right, then what is the need for the confusion? Obviously, we're talking about symbolic things. And so by applying this hyper-literalist approach to, hermeneutics, you get this sharp delineation between Israel and the ecclesia, that is the church, the term used for the church in the New Testament. It's the term used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he says, right, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That Greek word he uses for the church is ekklesia. And, you know, in the Greek, it's just literally, it means the called out assembly. Well, that is what Israel is called, right? Throughout the Old Testament, that they're the called out people of God, and particularly the faithful remnant. I mean, that is the call, ekklesia, the called out remnant. So the very words that Jesus uses to describe his church, the same words that, you know, the same term applied to Israel in the Old Testament. And so, you know, parenthetical to this idea, the sharp delineations between Israel and the church, is you get the idea that the church age is a parenthesis, quote unquote, that basically, you know, to summarize it, this was some kind of cosmic accident. And it's only because the Jews rejected Jesus as their king that the kingdom was not established at that time period. Which, you know, read John chapter 6. The Jews try to make Jesus a king. He rejects it. So that's just, Bible disagrees with that assertion. They did not reject their earthly king. They rejected their heavenly king. So we're going to go to, first of all, right, well, is this a parenthesis? Was this some kind of mystery that was never talked about? Well, let's read the book of Isaiah, right? It talked about it a little bit earlier. We're going to go to chapter 49, verse 7 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I'll preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now this Holy One, right, that man will despise, and yet kings shall see and arise, that princes eventually will worship because the Lord is faithful, that he will preserve him and give him for a covenant of the people, that is very obviously Jesus Christ. Right. And we can continue reading on the book of Isaiah. You know, you go to Isaiah 53, right? I mean, we don't, how you cannot see Jesus and his sufferings in Isaiah 53. I don't, what he will do for us, right? I mean, he is specifically mentioned, the Holy One, the coming, you know, the coming one, the terminology of Darby, right? It is paired up with his covenant, the new covenant for a people. And so these prophecies are throughout Scripture, right? Isaiah 42 mentions similar thing, that eventually the Gentiles, or that this this Holy One, right, he will exercise judgment among the Gentiles. Well, Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Matthew cites Isaiah and says it was fulfilled in those days. So again, the New Testament is using and continually appeals to the Old Testament, right, as its veracity for the miracles and the life of Jesus. I mean, a pretty astounding thing, honestly, to think about it, but you go to Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus when Christ, before he's revealed himself, is going through the scriptures with some unnamed apostles. And he, even post-resurrection, appeals to the scriptures as proof that Jesus would come, that he would be rejected by his people, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise on the third day, and that by doing so, right, he would break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He would make us whole, right? And we would all be, all in all, as it says, in the body of Christ. This is throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Isaiah, right?
Like you mentioned right there in Luke, it's plain as day because he even says, before they know who he is, they even says, well, didn't the scriptures tell you this was going to happen?
Indeed, he continually appeals to the scriptures. And you'll notice, you know, in the book of Acts, and something I've been hammering on, you know, as we've been going through it, is the apostles, whether it's Peter, whether it's, you know, Stephen, not an apostle, but the first deacon, one of the first deacons of the church, Paul, right? They all appeal to the scriptures as, well, I'm not, you know, Paul, as he's defending himself against some of these charges of heresy, later on in his ministry that the Judeans had leveled against him, he says, I'm not preaching anything that's not in the Bible, right? The scriptures says all of this. Oh, the death, burial, and resurrection, that's in the scriptures? Yes, siree. All throughout the scriptures. I mean, the very first prophecy that we're given about Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? The seed of the woman will defeat the serpent, but his heel will be bruised by the head of that serpent. The serpent obviously being Satan. And so the very first prophecy we're told about that promised seed, the coming Messiah, that is, right? We're getting, you know, it's in a shadow, obviously, right? The totality of what that means has not been made clear. You know, Adam and Eve probably didn't know that's going to end in the cross. I doubt that sincerely. But they had faith. They understood that one day their sins would be rectified by the suffering of this promised seed, which is why, you know, Satan got Cain to kill Abel. He thought Abel, you know, another interesting one, right? The first brother is the brother of the flesh. And then the second brother is murdered by him. Interesting, huh? It's almost like this theme is throughout the entire Bible. It's almost like the Bible is trying to tell us a cohesive message, and that all the symbols, right, and all the stories of the Bible are telling, you know, not just the real literal messages, right? I believe Cain and Abel, they're real people. But they're also symbols for something. They're allegories, right? As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, of something so much better. And so, yeah, you know, go to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I mean, really could not be clearer.
Game, set, match, if you ask me. And foolishly, how could I not see was right there in Galatians? You know, I was so willing for all these years to be spoon-fed knowledge from people that I thought were learned men. And to a certain extent, maybe they are, but they were equally as blinded as I was. But like you said, pretty doggone obvious.
I mean, indeed, you know, so I'm just going to go past some of these other points. We're not going to be able to get to all eight of the points, you know, but
you know what, bro, you're rocking. If you can keep it on, dude, some things just ain't going to get done around here. It's more important that you drop this. And I say just keep rocking on until you feel like you want to. If you want to keep on, we'll keep on. If you want to stop, we'll do a part two.
Amen. Yeah, I'm going to let me keep on going here, you know.
Okay.
We've hit a lot of the main themes here, but we're going to skip point four there. You know, the Scofield Reference Bible claims that there's a different method of salvation. You know, the Old Testament saints were saved differently. They were saved through works. That just does such extreme violence to the redemptive gospel message and really even the body of Christ. I address that more significantly in my essay. I'd point you towards that, but for the listeners rather. But, you know, one of the big claims and one of the really what should be one of the most shocking claims, right? When I started really digging into this and listening to a lot of dispensationalist teachers, reading their books, their defenses of this doctrine, they will openly admit that there are different gospels for different people.
Right.
And that there are anywhere from 2 to 5 different gospels, right? And so basically every time, you know, the big distinction they'll say is that there's the gospel of the kingdom, and that's what Jesus preached, and that, you know, was all about, that was to the Jews, and that was all about their kingdom. And then there is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which apparently the gospel that Jesus preached is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how that one works, but that's a different gospel, right? Or they'll call it the gospel of grace, which Paul interchangeably uses that term. He calls it the gospel of Christ and the gospel of grace. And so, I mean, just right off the bat, when we are told that the gospel that Jesus preached is not the gospel by which we are saved, that should throw up an immediate red flag to you.
Right.
I mean, immediate red flag. When I, at first I thought I was misunderstanding some of these teachers when they were saying these things. Then as I read more and more, I was like, oh no, they really do believe that there's multiple gospels, which again, we need to get into terms here, right? That the Greek word that we derive gospel from, it means good news. But what is the good news, right? The good news is Jesus Christ, about what he's done for us, that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the good news, right? That he came, that he was born, died for our sins, and rose again so that he might restore humanity to fellowship and, relationship with him. That is how we are saved. There is no other way by which we are saved. There is no other way by which anyone has ever been saved. It's always been by faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. It makes this very clear. Abraham was justified by faith, right? All the Old Testament saints, the heroes of the faith, they were all saved by faith. And so what was the faith they had, right? The faith in the resurrection, the faith in, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that heavenly country, that heavenly place. So what does Paul have to say about those who preach a different gospel? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. And he continues on, that if any man, or even himself, or an angel from heaven, are to preach any other gospel unto you, then let that man be accursed, which in the Greek is anathema. And that is, a lot of people like to water this term down. It means to be damned, to be accursed. It is a very, very serious charge, right? And as Paul continues on in Galatians, you know, particularly for this works-based doctrine of salvation that some of these Judeans were trying to force upon the newly converted Christian Gentiles, he says, if you think the works of the law justify you, then the blood of Christ is of no effect to you. The idea, right, that, the blood of Christ is how we are rectified. And through his sacrifice. Just a very, very disturbing charge brought forward by the proponents of this system, right? That will confidently assert, oh yes, we preach a different gospel. And I already talked about a little bit from Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 47 here, right? But this is after the road to Emmaus, and this is when the risen Christ has revealed himself to all the apostles in the upper room, right? And this is what he says to them. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. All things must be fulfilled. Past tense. And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what does Jesus say? This was always the plan. This was written in the scriptures. You didn't understand it. As Paul also says, there's a veil over Israel's eyes now, right? That is the Israel of the flesh. That they don't understand the scriptures. You know, you and me, we can go to Isaiah 53, and it talks about the suffering servant and how his hands and his feet will be pierced. I mean, even a more incredible thing about Isaiah is, even with some of the more liberal datings of Isaiah, still would place it hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented. And in precise detail, we are given exactly what will happen to Christ with a method of torture that has not even been invented yet. Talk about prophecy, right? And so this is what makes it the word of God, because he says, what I say is going to happen, it happens. And that's what, I mean, this is the central point of Christ's ministry. He continually points back towards the Old Testament, quotes from it all the time as validation of himself. Likewise, throughout the book of Acts, all the preaching at the beginning of the church, you know, I hate using the term the church age, because the church age is forever, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. I mean, the church lasts forever. There is no church age, right? We're all in the body of Christ in perpetuity. And so likewise, you know, I talked about it before. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22 through 23, Paul defends himself. He says, I'm not preaching anything that's saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Same exact thing, right? And so one of the big claims thrown forward by this theological system is that the Abrahamic covenant seen in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is fulfilled through the physical Israel. And Schofield in his notes says, right, Abraham and his descendants, it is evidence that the Abrahamic covenants made a great change. They became distinctly the heir of promise. That covenant is wholly gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. And so, right, this is where this note eventually, not in the original Schofield Bible, actually, this is not added until after the Six-Day War in 1967. And so that's where we get the, right, it's a sin to commit anti-Semitism. And if you are against Israel, which they claim are the Jews, then you are, right, you're cursing Abraham. And they're alleging, right? Well, and what's the Bible say? First of all, it doesn't say those who will bless Israel will be blessed. It says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3.
I feel so stupid every time I read that now, because it's plain as day. And I was sitting here spouting this nonsense along with everybody out there, and it's clearly singular. He's talking to Abraham.
The blessing and cursing, right, is for those who bless Abraham and curse Abraham. And we see that played out within Abraham's life. The blessings, right, for those that bless Abraham, that blessing, how are all the families of the earth blessed through Abraham, right? I mean, how does the scripture tell us that is fulfilled?
Yep.
I mean, we can go to Galatians chapter 3. Again, I encourage anyone, really, this is probably for a lot of folks the first time you've ever heard this information. Don't take my opinion on it. Don't even go to my essays. Go to the scripture, read Galatians chapter 3, come to some of these conclusions for yourself. So we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all the nations be blessed. Wow, so God preached the gospel to Abraham? What's the gospel? That all the nations shall be blessed? Who's going to bless us? Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are blessed through Christ, right? I mean, explicitly, in no uncertain terms. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and this is where the problem, right? Where when we say, oh, well, we don't let the New Testament and reinterpret the Old Testament. First of all, cite the scripture that proves that hermeneutic, because Paul interprets the promises of Genesis chapter 12 in an entirely different light. And if we all agree that these are the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God, that these are not the personal opinions of Paul here, right? There's no scripture is a personal interpretation, which, you know, when people say that, doesn't mean that we all of us have private interpretations of the scriptures. What that means is that none of the scripture that is written down, this is not Paul's opinion here, right? That these are all breathed by the word of God. So when Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's not Paul's opinion. That's the Holy Spirit's opinion, right? So if you're going to override the clear words of Scripture, then you have to, I mean, really just utterly twist the absolutely clear words of Paul here. You know, and continuing on, you know, at the end of that chapter, rather, he says, you know, so those who are, you know, of the faith, right, that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who's Paul talking to? The Galatians. They're not Jews. These are Gentiles.
Right.
I mean, and not the only book of the New Testament that talks about this, right? I mean, just throughout the New Testament, because this is a very big issue, obviously, right? I mean, Christianity is, you know, not the replacement of Judaism, which, you know, I don't even like using that term, right? Because it's what we consider Judaism today has nothing to do with, you know, the Old Testament, you know, Hebraic religion. But those who were of the old covenant, right? I mean, this is the fulfillment, right, of Israel, the church. We are not replacing Israel.
Let me stop you for a second. Now, yes, prior to the Darbyites and Schofield and, you know, those folks, is it your understanding that most of the Christian community prior to these people would have believed these very things until it was bastardized by these folks?
Yeah, I mean, it's a really astounding thing, whether it's the Eastern Orthodox, the Protestants, the Roman Catholics, you can't get them to agree on much. But for roughly 1900 years, really, until Schofield's Reference Bible, this was largely the belief of the church, right?
Exactly.
That the church was the fulfillment of faithful Israel, right? And that the promises of God, as Paul talks about throughout Romans chapter 9 through 11, is really like a section that he's talking about. These promises were always made to the faithful. They never applied to the unfaithful, right? And, you know, and this is also where we get into the problem where, because I know folks are going to levy this charge, oh, you're turning God into a liar. You know, he keeps his promises. I agree. God keeps his promises. That he is not a man that he should lie, right? But there are plenty of bad promises, or what we like to call curses, that are promised to those who inhabit the land of Israel, you know, the Holy Land, and do not follow the law and the covenant of God, right? Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's no animal sacrifices going on in Israel, which would be an utter blasphemy anyways, but it's not happening. For those who hold the belief, you know, the dual covenant, that the Israel is still under the old covenant, which, you know, read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, right? He disagrees that that old covenant is still in effect. And so really one of the big ones, right? The big promises that some claim are yet to be fulfilled is the land promises. You know, well, we got to restore national Israel. This, you know, there's all this land promise to them, right? Has that been fulfilled? What about that one? Well, you know, again, let's turn to scripture. I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 through 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So when people claim, hey, land promises haven't been fulfilled. The book of Joshua, the clear words of Scripture, right? All the promises, all the land that God promised unto them, all came to pass. So am I going to take Schofield's opinion? Or am I going to take the very clear words of Scripture, really no exegesis needed to understand, man, what is all came to pass mean, right? I got to tease out the meaning in that one. Seems pretty straightforward. You know, likewise, even the larger land promises made to Israel, or to Abraham, rather, which again, you know, read Hebrews chapter 11, the promised country he's looking towards is a heavenly country. But even still, the earthly country that was promised to Abraham says that Solomon reigned over all those kingdoms in the exact area of land that was promised to Abraham, and that they served Solomon all the days of his life. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. So even the larger land promises that have been made have been fulfilled. And likewise, there is absolutely no need for the third temple, which I find very bizarre why any person who believes that the Antichrist is eventually going to reign in that temple and defile it, why you would want to help that come to pass, right? By donating to Israel and helping them get the third temple built. That seems very perverse to me. But again, we don't need a third temple to be built because the third temple, quote unquote, is already here, right? We are all, I mean, just throughout Scripture talks about us. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it, that we're the body of Christ, that we are his temple, right? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. And, you know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now Paul quotes, I mean, almost verbatim here, from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26 through 28. And all throughout the book of Ezekiel, particularly 37 onwards, Ezekiel is talking about this end times temple, right? This future temple that waters of, rivers of living water will flow out of. Well, that temple, first of all, I won't get too far into it, but there were conditions on this promise, right? That Ezekiel said, hey, Israel, you need to do these things. And we can just see, obviously, Israel never did those. But regardless, Paul applies this prophecy to the church, right? That we are the temple of God that Ezekiel talked about in his prophecies. And again, not the only place that Paul applies these prophecies of this future, quote unquote, third temple that, you know, Francisco Ribera used as his proof text. When you look at the cross references to the Old Testament verses that Paul is quoting from or paraphrasing, or, you know, sometimes he wields several verses together, right? This is talking about the body of Christ, not some future third temple in national Israel. And so, yeah, just to kind of draw this to a close here, the big proof text for almost all of this. It's pretty incredible, honestly, that how many Left Behind books were there? I mean,
oh man,
like over a dozen, right?
I read them all too, you know.
they managed to cram a lot of content out of four verses, right? Because the Great Tribulation, the 7 years, the Antichrist ruling and reigning and all this other stuff, right? Which, you know, Bible never talks about Antichrist as a singular figure. It's a spirit, which anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh, Paul says, John says, that they are Antichrist, right?
That's right.
So the Antichrist is already among us. There are billions of Antichrists among us even now. And so all of this theory, this doctrine, right, this entire, eschatology timeline here, the narrative we've been sold, it is derived from four verses in the book of Daniel. It's really a pretty short prophecy, so we're just going to go by it verse by verse here and kind of, talk about and discuss it. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Just a second, folks, if you need to, I know he's dropped a lot of information that you've never heard before. I know where he's going to go with this. This is profound information, especially if you come from a John Hagee background or any of those, you know, any of the people like that. If that's where you're getting your information, just take a break, pause this for a minute, go clear your head, and then restart it at this point. I don't know where Scipio is going exactly, but I got a pretty good idea, and it's going to turn on its head what you think you know about this prophecy. So drive on, my man.
Yes, sirree. So, I mean, first of all, right, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, who are the people? And that's, you know, this angel, right? I believe the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel here, the messenger of the Christ, that he is telling, right? Who are the people? Well, that's Israel, right? The Judeans. The holy city is obviously Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. And what is the point of these 70 weeks? And in the Hebrew, that term weeks means seven, right? And this is where we get the 490-year prophecy from. So the 77s are put forth to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Every single one of those things was fulfilled by Christ. Now, some might quibble about the vision and prophecy being sealed up, but, you know, a different discussion for a different time.
Right.
Regardless, every single one of these things is fulfilled by Christ. To make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. I mean, to anoint the most holy, the word Messiah, right, or Christ in the Greek, it means anointed, right? I know maybe a lot of folks don't know that. You know, you think Christ is like his last name. No, Christ is anointed, right? It's in the Greek. And so it is the Messiah, right? He is. All of this prophecy, just to start off with, we're told it revolves all around the Messiah. And yet, when we get to the end of the prophecy, it suddenly becomes all about the Antichrist. Very strange. Let's continue. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, this prophecy is broken up into two different parts because we see this in Scripture, that the building of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and even the walls, right, in troublous times, well, read the book of Nehemiah, all about the troublous times and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so we know from Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, these are happening at the same time chronologically. Ezra 9:9 tells us when that command went forth. And so, and which meets all the criteria in this prophecy. And so from that time period, which it's 438 BC, you take that, again, the 69 weeks, because it's the 7 weeks, and the 80 weeks. So that's where we get the 69, right? And so that 69, after those 483 years, will bring you to 27 BC, which most church traditions will agree is when Christ was baptized. And so just, I mean, really, again, most people would not disagree with my interpretations of these verses so far. I mean, actually, most even dispensationalists agree, you know, with these interpretations. It's when we get into verse 26 and verse 27 where we're going to diverge. So it says, and after 82 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, after 82 weeks, and this is, again, after the initial seven, so this is the 69th week. What comes after 69?
70?
Indeed. So when we are told, right, well, this prophecy paused, which, again, I don't even, you have to read that into the text. Nowhere, no Bible prophecy, when God lays out a specific timeline of when something's going to happen, it does not happen on that timeline, right? When he says this is going to happen, it happened. So,
and the pause has been greater than the actual length of the prophecy itself.
Yeah. And I mean, if we're going to say, oh yeah, well, you know, the prophecy is 490 years, but we got this 2000 or more, you know, year pause in between it. I mean, man, can there be at least some kind of proof text on why we do this and not just, oh, well, you know, because that's what my hermeneutic, you know, not even the hermeneutic, because if you're reading this literally, right? After 62 weeks, after the 69th week, well, after 69 has to be 70, right? And so as we're told, in that 70th week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, we know, I mean, that is the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And now, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so we're told in the next verse here, well, the prince that shall come, this is talking about the Antichrist, right? Let's read verse 27 here. Actually, it'll make a little bit more sense when I refer back to 26. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now we are told, you know, Schofield, Darby, their proselytes, that the he in verse 27 is the Antichrist, right? This is the prince that shall come. The problem with that is, first of all, I mean, we're just like breaking fundamental rules of grammar here. Nowhere in this prophecy has any other singular figure been mentioned besides the Messiah. So the prince that shall come is not the singular object of the previous sentence. That's Messiah. So the people of the prince that shall come, right? It's the people that we're talking about. They are of the prince that shall come. But that's just talking about the people, right? That has nothing to do with whether the prince is going to, that is this object, right? And so just, again, I mean, these are pretty simple rules of grammar, right? The he that is then being referred to in the next sentence, well, it can only ever be the singular subject that we've been talking about the entire time. And that's the Messiah. And so when it says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, what covenant is that? That is the new covenant that Christ, in the midst of the week, right, is cut off, which, again, the timelines for this is just, I mean, it'll put you in fear of the living God, because I don't know how many testimonies I've read of people going specifically through this prophecy of Daniel, looking at all the timelines, right? Hundreds of years before any of this would happen. I mean, conservatively, 600 years before Christ would ever come. And in just precise detail, we're given, I mean, not just like historical events that are going to unfold, but in absolutely precise detail that the Messiah will be cut off in the midst of the week, that the sacrifice and oblation, I mean, we see that, right? When Christ cries out, it is finished. And the veil in the temple is ripped in half. He caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, not the Antichrist. And again, the one who is overspreading abominations to make Jerusalem desolate, that is Christ, not the Antichrist. I got a whole essay on that, right? That wicked generation, talking about the judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which multiple Old Testament prophets prophesy of, even if you disagree about, you know, Daniel here and his prophecy referring to 70 AD. Malachi talks about it, right? Zechariah talks about it. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, even during his crucifixion, right? Says, when the women of Jerusalem are weeping, he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves.
Yep.
Because he knows what they have done, right? What they have done by murdering their Messiah. And the judgment, the desolation that is going to be poured upon that city. And so, you know, just to sum up here, right, there are a lot of doctrinal claims that dispensationalists make. I mean, these are not secondary issues. I mean, yes, of course, I would never break fellowship with someone who has a different idea of the millennium or when that's going to come, right? I don't, you know, if you're premillennial, all power to you. You know, I don't have any issue with that. The issue that I have is when we are saying, right, that the preaching and ministry of Christ, that his gospel, the message that Jesus preached, that's not how we get saved. Someone even goes so far to say is that, like, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Gospels are not even for us. That was all kingdom preaching. Likewise, you know, one of the big claims that this theology makes, and, you know, really just one of the most troubling ones, is it's really not the nature and the timing of the kingdom, but, I mean, right? Do we all agree that Jesus Christ is king, that he's Lord of lords? Okay, well, what's he Lord of? What's he king of? Right? You have to have a kingdom to be a king. And so there's just a serious denigration of the authority and the sovereignty of God in this, right? I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard that, you know, Satan is the god of this world and, you know, he's the one who's reigning under here. Scripture flatly refutes this. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, says in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority and, or he says power rather, that all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And now that Greek word means divine authority. All of God's authority has been given to Christ so that he may bring his enemies, right, to kneel before him. As the psalmist talks about in Psalm 110, that his enemies will be made a footstool. So, I mean, the other big issue here, right? Who are the people of God? I mean, we're told, oh, well, God's got this people, and he's got this people. I mean, it turns God into a respecter of persons. That if you're born from this magical birth canal, that you've got all these promises that, you know, somehow, right? You know, this is a question I proffer to any dispensationalist. From Scripture, please prove to me what promises that a Christian Jew is going to get that I'm not going to get as a quote-unquote Gentile. Which, again, the Bible doesn't talk about us in those terms anymore, right? Obviously, there are still, you know, I'm not ethnically Jewish, right? But that was never... ethnicity was never the barrier to be the people of God. And this is one of the criticisms that Jesus lays against the Pharisees, is that they had shut up the kingdom of God and that they make, you know, they go and they make proselytes and they make them twice the sons of Gehenna that they are themselves. And so not only were they not preaching, you know, this redemptive message of being in fellowship with the living God. But then they shut up the kingdom and they made people even worse and more heretical than they were. And so it's just a very fundamental attack, right? This doctrine on the cohesiveness of Scripture, right? I mean, the Bible makes so much more sense now. The symbology, the typology, all throughout Scripture. I mean, you read stuff like the book of Judges. You know, you read the story of Samson, all these Old Testament saints and prophets, and you can't help but see Christ over and over and over again. And this overarching theme between these two covenants, these two peoples, a people of the flesh who rely on their own works and a people of faith who are looking towards a heavenly promise. And that has always been the continuity of God's redemptive message. And it's a very staggering thing, honestly. It's a staggering thing how what I mean, we went through a host of scriptures here. You don't have to be a Greek, you know, student or some kind of amazing exegete to come to some of these understandings. You just got to read Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And when Paul says, hey, the seed is Christ. Well, we don't have to guess then. Oh, well, maybe the seed's Israel. So, yep, that is a lot of information, I know. I'm sure for those who have not been exposed to it, it's a lot of information to take in. First of all, right, I don't do this in any animosity. I was one of you. I used to believe all this stuff, right? I thought this is what the Bible taught too. I'd only ever been taught one thing my entire life. And then I opened up the scriptures and I read it for myself. And what I was being told from the pulpit did not match the very clear words of scripture. And so I had a choice to make. I could either submit myself and my understanding to the word of God, or I could hold on to my man-made traditions. And I think that's a choice that we all have for really any kind of doctrine that we come to. And when we look at scripture, I mean, we have to submit and bow ourselves to it. And that's really my hope. That's my prayer, you know, for all those who would listen. And, you know, for those who have questions, who want more information, who are like trying to seek really a true understanding of the covenantal promises that have been made to us, right? I mean, just so many beautiful things that we have in Christ, these promises. So I would just point all the listeners to my Substack, dfreality.substack.com. If you go to the top of the page there, I've got a bunch of series, but you're looking for the Wolves Within series. You're looking for the Wolves Within series. And that is going to give you all the information that you need. You know, the comments are open, emails are open, contact dfr@proton.me. I mean, I love talking to people, love discussing these issues, and that's a very important one. It's a very important one.
Well, Scipio, for anybody that may be interested in the Bible study you host on Sunday, what would be the best way for them to be a part of that?
Yeah, so if you contact us at Locust and Honey, that's all spelled out, Locust and Honey, at proton.me, you know, we can get you that information and yeah, be happy to, I mean, really, you know, it's, I'm reading, you know, from the Bible, I'm leading it, but, you know, we're all talking and discussing and, you know, sharing our thoughts on it. It's, I mean, questions are obviously welcomed. I mean, we're not, I'm seeking to understand the Bible, you know, and I think really the only way we can learn it is when we read it for ourselves.
Well, brother, you did a bang-up job. I am shocked, really, at how you were able to put all of this in there in under an hour and a half. And really, there's so much more to go into, but you did a masterful job of being able to lay it all out here. And honestly, I'll be honest with you. You know, since I started waking up to this stuff, I've started reading the works of like Josephus and some of the other people that confirmed everything Jesus talked about. And my new understanding of Matthew 24 and all the other things where, you know, I was led to believe it was something else, and how so much of this, how much of scripture is really going back to the destruction of Jerusalem. I've read contemporaries of a number of people that were around the 1850s part, and they basically exegete the work of Philo and Josephus and some of those other people, and they talk about these things. You know, when you get this understanding from people like, you know, even Josephus, who is actually confirming what Jesus said, he's with probably zero knowledge of what Jesus had said at that time. And you're seeing these secular sources that are basically confirming every single bit of this. I'm just really blown away. And it is astonishing to me that I was in the dark for so long. I mean, name one time. I mean, I'd been asking questions for years and years and years, like, okay, let me get this right. Okay, tell me when all of the Jews came back together, prostrated themselves, repented, and then, 1948 rolls around and they become a state again. I don't recall that ever happening anytime in the Old Testament.
Which is why, like, some of the Orthodox Jewish sects reject the nation of Israel, right? Because they can read the Old Testament too. And the promises of Israel being restored was dependent upon their repentance, right? Absolutely. Which, I mean, we don't even have to argue about whether that's happened or not.
Exactly. And, you know, we've all been led to believe, just like you brought up that thing in Genesis, I felt like a complete nincompoop when I woke up. Now, there was, for me, the awakening happened over time. It went on steroids when I found out your work and also the work of Chuck Baldwin and a lot of the resources that he recommends and suggests. When I got into those things and I started looking, I'm like, man, how on earth? It is plain as day in Galatians. It's plain as day right there in all these other scriptures. how was I, and you as a highly intelligent guy, what, you know, if we could real quick, what was your eureka moment regarding all this?
Oh man, really for me, as I mean, Galatians was one of the big ones, right? I mean, I seriously, I challenge any dispensationalist to read through Galatians chapter 3 and tell me who Paul thinks Israel is and who the promises are made to. That was one of the most convicting things, you know. Really the biggest one, I must say, though, is I was seeking to really understand, okay, what is the kingdom of God? When is this going to happen? I just did, you know, like a word study through I sat down, you know, with the Gospels. And I just took out my highlighter. And every time I saw the word kingdom, right, I highlighted all these verses. And I looked at, you know, these parables talking about the kingdom, the timing of when all these things are going to happen. And it, you know, the light bulb just came on, right? I mean, the way that Jesus talked about some of these things, the timing that he talked about some of these things happening, it became increasingly harder for me to reconcile, you know, this viewpoint. Really the biggest thing for me was a proper understanding of who are the people of God, right? And, you know, Paul himself makes this distinction that there is the Israel of the flesh, that there is those of the promise, right? That there is an Israel of God. And that's, yeah, Romans chapter 9 through 11, a huge one, because it's those who are of the faith, right? It's faithful Israel. That was always who the promises were made to, and we have been grafted in to faithful Israel through Christ. And that is the mystery that Paul preached on, the Jew and Gentile as one. And it's not a mystery that had not been revealed to anyone else before Paul. It was all throughout the scriptures.
Wow. Painfully obvious, man. One more time, tell everybody where they can find you. And hey, y'all, he has got, and by the way, if you haven't checked it out before, check out and subscribe to his podcast. Check out his Substack, y'all. His podcast, first time I ever spoke to Scipio, it was a few months back. And I'd been listening to his podcast and I'm like, dude, I've never heard anybody more concisely. I mean, I love elegant things. And if you look up the definition of elegance, it's basically concise and simple. He can break down some pretty complex stuff and put it in ways that, you know, anybody can understand it. And he just proved it today. But folks, you would be remiss to not check out his podcast because it is off the chain. So you need to add it there. But once again, tell everybody where they can find you, bro.
Yes, sir. So I write a Dispatches from Reality, a podcast of the same name. And yeah, check us out at dfreality.substack.com.
All righty, y'all. Look, send in your questions, whatever. I'm sure we're going to have Scipio on at least 10, 20 more times to address everything. But honestly, he gave you the cliff notes. You got enough to go march with. Do your research, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, y'all. Thank you so much. Until next time, stay alert, stay alive.
I was kicked as the worm.